Morning. This is our last study in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know we've been in this chapter for a long time, but boy, it's been good. We're looking at the second part of a two-part series on the scriptures God breathed, and we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for the privilege of being here again. We thank you for the revelation of God that you've given. Thank you that you have given us of your very mind and written it in a book that we have in our native tongue. Pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that they would see the wisdom and efficacy of this book today for the first time. That they would recognize that as a creature they owe obedience to you as a creator, and that you might change their lives and give them life abundantly. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, as you know, is writing to Timothy. He's been writing a number of different things of encouragement. He's been writing about the last days. He says things are going to get worse. And so he's talking to Timothy in verse 10 through 13 in chapter 3 about his past loyalty, as we talked about. And now he's looking in verse 14 through 17, which we looked at last week, about his future loyalty. And it's not surprising that Paul commends Timothy to the Word of God. That's his focus on future loyalty. The encouragement he gives him in future loyalty is the Word of God. And that's what he commends him to, just as he did the elders in Ephesus when he left in Acts 20. He commended them to the Word and to the Lord's grace. And so he's saying to Timothy, if you're the only one to stand, you must hold the fort. And that's the way we are today. You may be the only one at work, you may be the only one in your family who is a believer, but you are called by God to hold the fort. And that means guard the Word of God, hold the Word of God as true, and take on all challengers with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, John Calvin, in his Institute, starts off the very beginning of the two volumes by saying this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. No one can get even the slightest taste of right and sound doctrine unless he be a student of Scripture. For errors can never be uprooted from human hearts until a true knowledge of God is planted therein. Now, Paul has said to Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Paul understood intimately that teaching was what transformed lives. Teaching is what John Calvin did that transformed Geneva. And so the Word of God is what is powerful and active. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the next chapter, the next lesson we'll look at, chapter 4, verse 2 in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And what's fascinating, as I studied this week and I've been looking at this text, it's fascinating what Paul's last request is in this last letter. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Look at Paul's final request. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, here it is, especially the parchments. Now, what was he going to do with those parchments? He was going to, he thought, provide the revelation of God to the people of God. And so that was his greatest request, was that he had an opportunity to write more of the revelation of God, or if nothing else, at least write letters of encouragement to the church. Many of the letters Paul wrote obviously are not inspired. Dan Duncan, in his message on this same passage, tells the story of William Tyndale. In 1536, Tyndale was executed for the crime of translating the New Testament into English. He devoted his life and education to giving the English people a Bible that everyone could understand. For that, he became an exile from his homeland, a fugitive who was hunted across Europe, and finally captured and put in a cold, gloomy jail outside of Brussels. Sound familiar? In his last handwritten letter to the governor of the prison, Now, this is really going to be eerie about how similar this is to the Apostle Paul. He requested the following possessions. He asked for warm clothes, a cap and a coat, and he asked for a lamp because it was lonely sitting in the dark. But above all, he requested his Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary so that he could spend his time in translating God's Word. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why would men like Paul and William Tyndale and many, many others, Wycliffe and you name it, who are gifted by God, gifted men, spend their time and be exiled and persecuted for this book? And I think we get the answer from Paul, which we looked at last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the very verse prior to these two we're looking at today. He says to Timothy, you have known, here it is, the sacred writings. They recognize that this is the holy word of God. It is a totally different book than any other book on the earth. It is written by the very finger of God. And notice it says, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These men gave their lives to the Word of God because they recognized the absolute significance of this book to transform lives. Because you know why? It transformed them, didn't it? It transformed them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is referring to the seed through the living and abiding Word of God. And so we come to verse 16, and I'm spending 2 weeks on this. I could spend two centuries on this because we need to look a little deeper at this text because it's so significant for the Christian church. Verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, we looked at these two verses in some detail, but we're going into more detail this week. Now, this word all provides us with the idea of the scope. That's the first thing. There's three things I'm going to look at today. Scope, and I have those on the board. Scope, authority, and result. What's the scope of the Scriptures? What's the authority of the Scripture? And what's the result of the Scripture? So the first thing we come to is the scope. Notice he says all. This is not every. This is every, not some. There's not some things in the Bible that are allegory. We hear that in seminary today. Right down the street here at SMU, Perkins Seminary thinks the first 11 chapters of Genesis are just allegory. And that's a very prevalent view, not just in seminaries, but it's a prevalent view in the churches today. Now, that's the most crazy thing I've ever heard. The minute you remove the authority of creation and then remove the authority of this, any part of Scripture, Jesus said in John 10, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And so you would begin to unravel the entirety of the Word of God. You have no idea what's true and what's not true. And so it's either all true or none of it's true. It's either got no errors or it's filled with errors. It's either infallible or it's fallible. It can't be both. And so he says, every all Scripture. Now, this is the word writing. We talked about this last week. It's used over 50 times in the New Testament, and it almost always refers to the Old Testament. It almost always refers to the Old Testament. Obviously, the New Testament writers were writing about what they knew, which was the Old Testament. Now, Paul quoted, as we talked about last week, both the Old Testament and New Testament on many occasions. So as he was writing New Testament, but he also quoted the Old Testament. We looked at 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. And the same verse he says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Scripture, Paul says, he's quoting both Old and New Testament. Paul also considered his own writings inspired. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, as also in all his, Paul's, letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, considered Paul, who was considered at first a Johnny-come-lately apostle, right? But Peter considered Paul's writings inspired. Good to hear Peter say that some things are difficult, isn't it? That's a sidebar, but isn't that good to hear? Peter says some things are difficult. It's like, man, amen, brother. And you're an apostle. Jesus constantly quoted Scripture. In fact, I did a word study If you go onto like Bible.com or any of these search engines, you can type in written and look up that word all through the New Testament. You can chase the word, God's word, through the New Testament. You can chase all kinds of different things. There were so many verses, it was incomprehensible to even put them on a lesson, but I just chose three out of the book of Matthew. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures?" Matthew 22, verse 29. But Jesus answered, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Matthew 26, 56. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And he said that just before they all put their track shoes on and took off and left him and fled from the garden. And so Jesus constantly quoted scripture. You know, he did that when he was in the great temptation. Three times he used scripture to get rid of Satan. And it's the same for us. Now, the Old Testament is the revelation of God, and it shows man what God is like. It shows who God is, what God tolerates, what God does not tolerate, how God desires holiness and punishes sin. I'll never forget when I read J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, he made a great point. The reason the church has lost, for the most part, the idea of the holiness of God is because we don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. You want to find out how holy God is? Read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. The New Testament is God revealed by His Son in the life of His Son, in the message of His Son, in the understanding of the work of His Son, and in the culmination and the coming of His Son to establish His eternal kingdom. In either case, Old and New Testament, God speaks the Word of God, not the Word of men. Now, I wanted to spend a little time digging deeper into these three concepts I talked about last week. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination, the three ways that God basically brings His mind to the mind of the Christian. First, it starts off with revelation. Now, we've talked about this many times. Revelation is simply something that would not have been known had God not made it known. Okay? God could have infinitely hid Himself. Think about how easy it would be for me to keep you from knowing me. Very easy. It's hard for a rat to, because I can trap it and I can dice it up and dissect it. But if I didn't want you to know me, I could not talk to you. I could move to Australia. It'd be very hard for you to get to know me. Well, if I can do that as a creature to a creature, how much could God have hidden Himself from us? Infinitely so. But the amazing thing about God is that He didn't do that. He humbled Himself to reveal Himself that we might see all of His glory. So revelation is the unveiling of truth to men. Literally, the mind of God to man. That's what God has done. Dr. Johnson talked on this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and he says this in the beginning of his lesson: "The question of divine revelation is one of the important doctrinal questions. Some who have studied Scripture say that we ought to begin the study of divine things by asking three important questions. Number one, is there a God? Is there a God? Number two, has He spoken?" Which is obviously the issue of revelation. And number three, how do we know that He has spoken? There are two reasons why divine revelation is necessary. Number one, because of the transcendence and incomprehensibility of God. And he quotes Job 11:7, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" The obvious answer is no. These are rhetorical questions. Job couldn't find that out by himself. Number two, the fallen nature of man makes divine revelation necessary. That's exactly what Calvin said earlier in that quote. You can't take a sinful heart and find God, who's holy. It doesn't work that way. We're blind and dead. We no more know the sun's shining than the man on the moon. Although the man on the moon would know the sun's shining. You get my point. Second, and Dr. Johnson quotes 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him," and as if that's not clear enough, he says, neither can they know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And then, of course, Romans 8:6, "The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be," Paul says. So we come to revelation. We have two kinds of revelation. We need to understand there's two kinds of revelation. There is general revelation, which is the creation. As I've said many times, that can't save, but it can damn somebody. You can go to hell for having only creation. So it can't save you, but it can sure send you to hell because you're without excuse. Now, we're going to look at general revelation, and then there's the second kind of revelation, which is special revelation. Special revelation is the book you hold in your hand, those of you who have a Bible. Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19, and we'll look at this. Psalm 19. This is the best place. Well, there's two places really that are excellent. We're going to look at both. But Psalm 19 is maybe the best place in the Scripture to show both in one psalm. Psalm 19, look at verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. We start off with the first six verses talking about general or natural revelation. It's also called natural revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their earth and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Notice He's talking about creation here. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Obviously, He's not talking about audible speech there. The Bible, as you know, uses anthropomorphisms, physical characteristics of human beings that we can understand them. Their speech, there is no speech, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. Meaning there's no place on this planet where you cannot see the finger of God in creation. There's no place you can't see it. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom is coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now it's sort of similar to what Solomon talks about in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, where there's this circuit of the natural creation. And that's what this psalmist is talking about. He's talking about nature and how it gives us an understanding of the majesty of God in the created order. Now, he switches and he goes to special revelation, which is the revelation required that God requires man to be saved by. That's the means that God gave. He gave a special revelation, meaning the revelation of the righteousness and holiness of God in the person of His Son. And he talks about this here in the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The rest of this psalm is going to be the special revelation of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Some of you have the translation, converting the soul. That's a good translation. The law of the Lord can convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You can see all of really the miniature picture of what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 here, can't you? It's a miniature picture of it. It restores the soul. It's for correction. It's for keeping a man on the right track. This is all the things the Word of God does. Who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see the exact same thing. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now notice in the Old Testament, New Testament teach the same things. Both provide clear evidence of the natural revelation of God and the special revelation of God. Here we have it in reverse. We have first the special revelation, then the general revelation of God. Look at Romans 1, 16. Romans 1, 16, a text everybody's familiar with. These are the two foundational verses in the whole book of Romans. Do you want to know what the book of Romans is about? Verse 16 and 17 in chapter 1 tell you the whole thing. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is, there's the word, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You can walk outside and see the trees and the birds and the mallard ducks and the ocean and the mountains and everything else. But you can't, by searching, come to the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a substitute for the sins of other people and died on a cross through a blood sacrifice. You can't figure that out, okay? That has to be the special revelation of God. And he says the same thing later in chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And he says, you're a sinner, Jew. You're a sinner, Gentile. And then he says, boom, here's Jesus Christ. He's the perfect one. He's the righteousness you don't have. He says the same thing here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, notice in verse 18, for the wrath of God, he's going to transfer now to the creation. From the wrath of God is revealed, now that's another kind of revelation. Same word, different kind of revelation. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It doesn't mean they don't know the truth. He says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to know the truth. Why? Because they become accountable to God. That's why men don't read the Bible. That's why Christians who are living in sin don't read the Bible. They don't want to be told they're sinning. So they just don't read the Bible. And everything's fine, so they think. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, creation. God has marked them in the image of God, and there's nothing they can do to erase that. They can sin with impunity all they want. God will turn them over, turn them over, turn them over. But they will never erase the image of God that's in their fiber. They can't do it. And so he says, it's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Well, how did he do that, Paul? Thank you for asking. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's no ambiguity there. He's saying it's not foggy. It's not kind of dark. You've got to be a raving unbeliever to not see the finger of God in creation, right? I mean, you've got to be just to think that somehow we came from primordial soup, or you could put a watch that's broken in the woods and a million years later come back and it's going to be ticking. I mean, that's lunacy, folks. That's not even smart. And yet this is what man does. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, there's the nature of creation, so that they are without excuse, meaning the creation is enough to give a man the knowledge of God and damn him. That's what Paul is saying. They're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And later he goes on to say they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. That's why we kill babies and we save seals. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. Number two, authority. Paul now gets to the authority of the scripture. He starts off with the scope, all of the scripture, and now he moves to authority. Number two, is, notice scripture is inspired by God. Notice it doesn't say was inspired by God. It is. It's a present reality. It was inspired by God. It is inspired by God. It always will be inspired by God. He's saying this word theopneustos, we looked at last week, literally means God breathed. That's what the inspired by God means. God breathed out. It's what they call a hotbox legomena, which means it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. This is the only place it's used, this word, God breathed out. And we come to the second part of Revelation, which is the next step, inspiration. So God reveals himself two ways, and now he reveals himself in special revelation through inspiration. Well, how did he write the Bible? That's what the point is. The inspiration is, how did he write the Bible? From the mind of God to the mind of the author. That's a simple way to think about it. How did God get his mind into the mind of the author? Now, the Bible writers, for the most part, if you think about it, were unlearned and common men. They were uneducated and common men. So these aren't the great brilliant geniuses of the day, for the most part. 4,000 times in the Bible, 4,000 times in the Bible, the writers claim to be writing the Word of God. Think about that. 4,000 times they claim that they're writing the Word of God. Now, while they're doing that, there's no sense of self-justification. Meaning that there's no sense of them going, well, I know this is hard to believe, but God said, well, I know this is really going to be tough, but I promise, really, honestly, no kidding, I'm writing the Word of God. They don't say that. They say, the Word says, the Lord says, thus saith God. They don't ever equivocate. There's no self-defense. God doesn't, you ever notice, he doesn't worry about presupposition. What does the Bible start off with? In the beginning, God. He doesn't say, here's where I came from, here's where I was before. In the beginning, God. I've never met a believer, one who's converted, or I had to spend 3 weeks describing to them why the Word of God is the Word of God. I've just never had to do that. Why? Because it's self-evidencing when you have been converted. People recognize right away it's the Word of God when they're converted. They wrote this profound supernatural wisdom, prophecies of the future, and they were absolutely accurate. I wish I had time to go into them. I had a bunch of prophecies I was going to put in here. I didn't have time. But all these prophecies of the destruction of this city, and the destruction of that city, and the destruction of this city, and the destruction of that city, every one of them came together perfectly, which is no surprise. They wrote about the nature and character of God. They wrote about God's divine purposes. They just assumed it was the Word of God, and as they wrote it, they just knew it was the Word of God, because the finger of God was writing through them. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Here it is. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. Now, we looked at Psalm 33 last week. We looked at other texts that talked about, remember in Genesis, where God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. Here it is. It comes from his mouth. That's the idea of this God breathed. It shall not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. It's probably the two greatest comforts verses in the scriptures for a teacher. The two greatest verses of comfort, that it will always accomplish its purpose. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but on every word, here it is, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. End quote. John MacArthur says this, quote, God has revealed himself in his book. And when you read the words of your Bible, you're reading the words out of the mouth of God. That's a tremendous reality. That gives confidence to everything we do. It also binds us to obedience and submission to everything the Scripture teaches us. End quote. Now, we know that this book has a divine origin. That's the authority that Paul's talking about. The scope is all-encompassing, and the authority is from God. We know that God has revealed himself because the Bible is inerrant and it's infallible. It teaches the same thing from beginning to end. It's like the law. It's one thing. It's uniform. It's like Jesus' loincloth. It's a one garment with no seams. No book and no thing is more necessary for the Christian existence and welfare than the Bible. God supernaturally guided the authors by the Holy Spirit, keeping their personality and individuality intact. We touched on this last week. That's the fascinating thing. When you read the scriptures, you see the personalities of these men, but yet it's inspiration. It's just like teachers today. Dan has a different personality than Mark Newman, than Dr. Walkie, than Mike Black. We all have different personalities. Whoever teaches the Word of God, and God uses your personality just as it is. And he blesses that because he's given the Word of God through you specifically. And he has a perfect place and a perfect time to use your personalities that he's gifted you with. So that should be a great encouragement to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. And I love the way he says this. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the understatement. He's saying you better pay attention to it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. How many times do you talk to unbelievers and hear that? Well, Matt, that's your interpretation, but I don't see it that way. I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I would have built this church four times bigger. I'd be the wealthiest man on the earth. That's all you ever hear. Well, that's your interpretation. No, the Holy Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit interprets it. 2 + 2 = 7. It's not 9. 2 + 2 = 4. The book has one interpretation. Are there some things that are gray? Yeah, but nothing's going to send anybody to hell. Nobody's gray about Jesus Christ dying for sinners. Okay, we might be dialoguing about where the mountains of error at are, but there's no other gray areas that are going to damn people because it's unclear. He says it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy, Peter says, was ever made by an act of human will. But here it is. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the key word there is that word moved. It's the Greek word pharaoh. And there's a few other places it's used. It's kind of fascinating. If you do a study on that word, it's used primarily in Luke and Acts. So for some reason, the doctor, Luke, is the one who uses this word, except for Paul here. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, here's the text that uses the same word, Pentecost. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. That double word, violent rushing, that's the Greek word pharaoh. So that gives you an understanding of what the word means. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Acts chapter 27, it's used of Paul and the ship. Acts 27 verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it, meaning the storm, and could not face the wind, we gave way, meaning we couldn't go into the wind, so we just let it turn. We turned it, and we let ourselves be driven along. That's the same word, pharaoh. Gives you an idea of what he's saying there. God move these men along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they wrote, but they were writing the Word of God, using their personalities, but it was through the Holy Spirit and the agency of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "The Bible is the writing of the living God. He explained that though Moses was employed to write his histories with his fiery pen, God guided that pen. It may be that David touched his harp and let the sweet psalms of melody drop from his fingers, but God moved his hands over the living strings of his golden harp. Solomon sang canticles of love and gave forth words of commensurate wisdom, but God directed his lips and made the preacher eloquent. If I follow the thundering Nahum when his horses plow the waters, or Habakkuk when he sees the tents of Cushan in affliction, if I read Malachi when the earth is burning like an oven, or the rugged chapters of Peter who speaks of fire devouring God's enemies, if I turn aside to Jude who launches forth anathemas on the foes of God, everywhere I find God speaking, it's God's voice and not man's." End quote. Well said. And so we have here illumination. Now, the third part is illumination. So you have revelation from the mind of God to the mind of man. You have inspiration, which is from the mind of God to the mind of the author. And now you're going to have illumination, which is where? From the mind of the author to the mind of the reader. You see this? You follow the progression? And so illumination is from the mind of the author to the mind of the reader. How is it that the Holy Spirit translates the pen of Paul through the agency of the Holy Spirit to the mind of Matt Heidelbaugh through the agency of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's illumination. And let me give you some text. There's tons of text, but I had to trim it. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, verse 44 and following. "Now Jesus, he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" That's the totality of the Old Testament, isn't it? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. "Then he opened their minds." That's a wonderful description of illumination. Jesus Christ opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" If I had a nickel for every time a young guy came to me and said, "Matt, what does this verse mean?" And it's like my mom when I was growing up. "Mom, how do you spell this word?" "Get a dictionary and look it up." So I'd say to them, "Have you prayed over the verse? Have you asked the Lord to reveal what the meaning is?" "No, I haven't done that." "Well, then I'm not going to tell you until you do that." And you know what? They don't have to come back most of the time, because if they just did that, that God would give them the wisdom to understand. Now, I will tell you, some verses, at least with me, because I'm not that quick, it takes years for him to unlock a verse sometimes if you spend time looking at it. But Acts 16, verse 14, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening," again, special revelation, "and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." There's another great example, Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. "To whom," meaning the Gentiles, he's talking to Paul here, "I am sending you to open their eyes." There it is, illumination. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." I remember as a young believer, after I'd just been converted, I wanted to know the Bible because I wanted to know it. I didn't want to trust any man. I didn't want to have to call up Tommy Nelson, who I was converted under, to ask a question, because I should know it. And so the greatest comfort to me as a young baby believer was that with the Holy Spirit in me and a Bible, I was a self-contained learning apparatus. I didn't have to have anybody else. Now, it's a blessing to have a mentor like Steve Ramser. I've said that. You know that. That's a great blessing. But you, with the Holy Spirit and a Bible, can become so wise beyond your wildest dreams by just committing yourself to studying the Scriptures. F.B. Meyer says this, quote, "We should read the Bible daily, and it's helpful to use the references and discover the parallel passages. It is good sometimes to kneel down and turn what we read into prayer. We must get beyond the outside husk to the inner kernel. As we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, ask the Spirit of God to give you His message," end quote. So the question is, why do we need the illumination of God? Why is illumination important? Well, it's very simple. Dr. Johnson quoted it a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A person who is not born again will be reading a dead letter. God is spirit. You must be spiritual to have a relationship with God who is spirit. And if you're not born again, the person who wrote the Bible is the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to understand it. You can understand some things about it, but you won't understand the Scriptures. Arthur Pink says this, since the proof of divine inspiration of the Scriptures is so clear and abundant, why is it that the great majority of men refuse to receive it as God's Word? Why such widespread unbelief of the authenticity and authority? Question mark. It is not because of the lack of plain and decisive evidence, but, meaning it's not because of the evidence, nothing to do with that, but because men have so long abused the eyes of their souls that they cannot perceive its glory, end quote. Luke 16, verse 29 through 31, talking about the rich man and Lazarus, a great parable for this discussion. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from them to them from the dead, meaning his brothers, they'll repent. If you raise somebody like me from the dead and I go back and talk to them, then they'll believe. This is the greatest text in the New Testament, I think, for the veracity of the Scriptures. Listen to what Jesus says. But he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. End quote. And I've said this 100 times. If Jesus were to walk in this room physically right now, those who are unbelievers would remain unbelievers. Because you'd be like Thomas. Unless I touch him and feel him, I will not believe. That's unbelief, folks. And God must open the heart of a believer or they will not come. The third thing is the result. We looked at the scope, we looked at the authority, and now we have to ask ourselves, what is the result? What is God's result of all this? Well, he says, and it's profitable, literally beneficial, productive, sufficient for teaching. That's the content of the body of truth found in the Word of God. And as you study the Word of God, you accumulate this body of knowledge, this body of truth that is not just to accrue in wisdom and intellect that you can be arrogant. Knowledge puffs up, Paul said. But it's to be used to live the Christian life. It's to conform you to the image of Christ. John 6:17-17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you want truth, it's in the Word of God. He says it's not only profitable for teaching, but for reproof. This has the idea of rebuking in order to convict misbehavior or false doctrine. You know, you read God's word and you find yourself going, man, I don't love like I should. Man, I'm not compassionate like I should be. Man, I'm unmerciful. I mean, you listen to Dan's sermon this morning and you think about those landowners and the guys working in the fields. And I'll be honest, there's a part of me that goes, that's just not right. Those guys worked 1 hour and they got the same. That's just in us. That's the way we are. Okay? And you know, that's what the Word of God does. It convicts you. It convicts you. It reproves you. That's what the Word does. And you know what? We ought to praise God for it. How many people hear the Word of God and leave unchanged? How many people trample underfoot the blood of Christ? How many people don't have, as Jesus said, ears to hear? Blessed are you, for you have ears to hear and eyes to see. It's like Nathan coming to David. David was living in rank sin, adultery, contracting a murder, causing the death of a little baby. And yet he was unrepentant until David came to him with really the Word of God and said, David, you are the man. We ought to praise God when the Bible tells us that. That is the grace and mercy of God, that we have eyes and ears to hear that. Psalm 119, verse 104. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. End quote. It's a tragic story you've read about in the paper this week, Steve McNair. Is that not the Proverbs talking about the harlot? He did not know that the end is death. As an ox goes to the slaughter, so he didn't know it would cost him his life. A man is reduced to a loaf of bread. On and on it goes. Having a nap with a 20-year-old girlfriend when you got 4 kids and a wife in another city. And unfortunately, he ended in a tragedy because the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. And he didn't know, he didn't have understanding. for correction, Paul says. Restoring something to its original and proper condition. Literally, it has the idea of making something straight. Making something straight. I remember when I had come to the Lord, I had messed up for 25 years, and my great desire was, God, you've given me a book to teach me how life ought to be. Teach me what it should be like. That was the greatest encouragement, that I could walk straight with this book as a lamp to my feet through a dark world. It has the power to change your behavior. It has the power to correct sin. It has the power to correct wrong belief. You know, as you move away from the Word of God, even for a day or two, your thoughts begin to become more man-centered. You just begin to kind of get messed up about who God is. And then you go, you know, I'm being too hard on this person. I'm being too rigid. Then you read the Word of God, and he kills Uzzah, and you're going, wait a minute, God's pretty rigid. Maybe I'm not rigid enough. Maybe God's more just than I think he is. You know, and that's what the Word of God does. You go to the Word of God, and you read it, and you feel convicted. And I said this earlier, some don't go to the Word of God. You ever have people come to you and they say, well, here's what happened. I messed up. I need prayer. You know, what should I do? You know what I say to them? Have you been in the Word of God lately? Well, no. How long ago were you in the Word of God? Well, about 3 weeks ago. Are you going to church? No, I'm not going to church. Well, there's no surprise. No surprise there. No surprise there. The Puritans said what? This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's as true today as it ever was. True today as it ever was. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the point. You want to build up so much of the Word of God that the minute you do something wrong, man, he just sends an arrow through your liver. Don't do that. Boom. Immediately. That's what the Word of God does. And as you fill yourself and absorb your mind, renew it, Romans 12, God convicts you of these things immediately upon some wrongdoing. For training, literally, to educate a little child in righteousness. Hebrews 12:5. Here's the meaning of that same word, training. It's used in Hebrews 12:5. It has, in the New Testament, a lot of rebuking in it. That's the idea of the word most of the time in the New Testament. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, here it is, the training process of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. That's the idea of the word Paul's using here. It's for training in righteousness. We're great at unrighteousness. What we need is training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, this is still the result. This is God's goal. So that the man of God, this is everyone who names Christ, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is profitable. Scripture is life-changing. Scripture is not optional. The time you spend every day of your life reading God's Word is making you a stronger believer. And I'll say this. Dan has said this, and I love when he says this. We are terrible judges of sanctification. In fact, as you grow in Christ, you feel almost like you're a bigger sinner, don't you? That's Romans 7. That's the victorious Christian life you'll never hear on Channel 13. But Paul wrote that as a believer, an old believer. That's why everybody wants to say, well, he wrote this as an unbeliever. He was talking about his former life. You know what? That's remember a lot, lowest common denominator Christianity. Because, we come to a victorious Christian life. We get a plateau of righteousness. We're perfect. No. The more older you get, the closer you get to the light, the more filthy you realize you are. And so this is the victorious Christian life. And so he says it's for the man of God. So we are poor judges of its effect. But its food and nourishment for our minds and spirit is undeniable. Now, this is a weird analogy, but came to me this week, and I'm a golfer, so you forgive me. Ben Hogan, when he had that bad car crash in El Paso, he had just won all these big tournaments, and he had this terrible, life-threatening car crash. Well, it took him months to recover, but you know what he did? When he got the ability to move on the side of his bed, he grabbed his putter and he began to putt, even though he couldn't stand on his bed. Now, this is a silly analogy, but here's my point. Ben Hogan knew that if he at least could touch and use a putter, he would be improving his golf game. And the analogy, I think, holds. Every time you touch and hold and read that Bible, you are being transformed into the image of God. And so the analogy is weird, but follow me. It holds. The more you spend time in the Word of God, the better you become. The more like Christ you become. The more he conforms you to his image. And it says that you may be adequate. That means complete, capable, proficient in everything. You know what it has the idea, this Greek word? It means a boat with two oars. What does a boat with one oar do? That's what a lot of people in the world are doing right now, right? They're just going around in a circle. You know, they got too much time, too much money. They're just burning a hole in their pockets. And they're just going around in a circle. This is two oars. What does two oars do? It gets you somewhere. It gets you somewhere. And the Word of God gets you what? In the right direction. It doesn't do like the false teachers go in the wrong direction. It says that you may be equipped for every good work, meaning enabled to meet all the demands of righteousness, to live the Christian life. It's God's means for building up His people. And there's no other way for us to grow in Christ. There is no plan B. There is no other letter. There is no other revelation. This is it. We will be a blessing to others and bring glory to God when we know the Scripture. When it comes to the spiritual life, when it comes to a person's relationship with God, the Bible is all that is necessary for proper instruction to make the man of God complete and capable for every good work. It's not the Bible plus something. We always want to add something. Circumcision, baptism, good works. My dad was an elder. We always want to add something. It's the Bible plus nothing. That's why the chapel is committed to expositional preaching. Proverbs 22, verse 19 and following. So that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you of excellent things, of counsels and knowledge, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you? Dr. Johnson said it well. If you want greater faith, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Just before this, in Isaiah 8, he's talking about spirits and mediums. All these nations are going to spirits and mediums, the nation of Israel. They're consulting all these tarot card readers, if you will. And he says to them in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. It's a good word from Isaiah. John 16, verse 13. Jesus said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We ignore the Scriptures to our own peril. Hosea 4, 6, he said this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. For lack of knowledge. As I close, here's some application. Number one, cultivate a hunger for the Word of God, which means spend more time in it. It's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you'll get. The more you spend time in the Word of God, the more you'll want to spend time in the Word of God. Conversely, the less time you spend in the Word of God, the less time you'll spend in the Word of God. So cultivate a hunger. Arthur Pink, number two, Arthur Pink, in a great sermon on the inspiration of the Scriptures, said these points. Number one, the Scripture is self-evidencing authority, meaning there is no, God doesn't argue His authority. It is, in the beginning, God. It's self-evidencing, like the sun in the sky. You read the Bible, you can't help but see it's not written by man. It is written by man, but it's written by God. Number two, the suitability for our times. I love this. Think about it. From beginning to end, the story of Joseph and Abraham and Moses and Nahum and Noah and you name it, they are as applicable today as they ever were. It doesn't matter what the epoch is. The Bible is sufficient for our times. The Bible is being said today by people, it's just not relevant anymore. That dog done hunt. It's just not relevant. Well, you know what? It's as relevant today as it ever has been. Businessmen, you read the life of David. You read the life of Joseph. Those are as relevant for business today as they've ever been. Number three, he said the historical narratives. He said, first, we have the record of creation in the heavens and earth. Where else do we get an accurate account of the heavens and earth and the creation? Nowhere. Number two, the omissions, he says, are striking. The method of chronicling events is entirely unique. I love this point. He's saying the great things that happen in the world history, the Bible just glazes over and doesn't even mention them. And yet what the world considers completely insignificant, Rahab the harlot and things like that, God gives them eternal glory in the Scripture. That's a great point. All the great kingdoms, the Bible's not interested in those. The Bible's interested in the Lord Jesus Christ and His people and the remission of their sins. And the third, he says, under historical narratives, consider the history of Israel, which you've heard Dan say many times. The Jews are a great example of the veracity of Scripture. These are people that are hated, they're persecuted, they're living in a bathtub in the middle of a wasteland of people that can't stand them, and yet they continue to move along. God takes care of His people. Here are the Jews. While we were walking around as Gentiles, not even knowing how to write. They were writing the glorious Word of God. And so here's the Jews, number four. He says, personal confirmation. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They have a unique claim upon us and demand unquestioning submission from us. When you read the Scriptures, you can't help but feel personally responsible to submit to that. Now, at that point, most people say, I'm not going to submit. I don't want to believe it because I don't have to be accountable to God. But you can't get away from personal responsibility when you read the Scriptures. Number three, admonition from the Apostle John at the end of his life. Listen to what the Apostle John said on the island of Patmos at the end of his life. He says this in the beginning of 1 John 1. 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. He's saying, we're not just writing about the guy. We were with the guy. We ate with the guy. We touched the guy. We heard the guy. We did everything with this guy. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as I close, the question is, do you know Christ? The Bible from beginning to end says God is holy. You must be holy. You must be perfect to get to heaven. You're not perfect. You're a sinner. You're dead in sin. You hate God. And from the womb, you've been like that. But there is a way of escape. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came as a man. He came as God. He's both, 100%. And He died on a cross that you might know that you were a sinner, that He paid the penalty for you, that you are that He is your substitute. Where Adam got you into sin, Christ can be the last Adam to get you out of sin. And by faith in Him, He can make you glorious, He can make you whiter than snow, and give you a heart that's filled with rivers of living water. He bids you come. And He bids it in the Scriptures from beginning to end. Might you know Christ today for the first time. And for those of us who do, may we endeavor to know this book more and to have a greater love for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this brief time You've given us. We thank You that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for all of these things that You've said, Lord. We thank You that it's from Your very mouth. Thank You that therefore it is trustworthy and it is able to make the man of God adequate for every good work. Lord, our adequacy is only found in You. We pray that You would bless those who are here. We pray that You'd bless this church and bless us until we come back next week. Pray for those needs and the concerns of those who are having health problems and need Your grace. We pray that You would minister to them richly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.